So Paul, why don't you come and join us? It's Paul. Paul is our vicar here at Christchurch, and before he brings this word, we just want to take a moment to pray for Paul. Father God, we thank you for Paul. Thank you for his heart for you. Thank you for the time that he has invested in hearing your heart for us. Thank you, Holy Spirit, that you have given him your word for us. And that as Paul takes us on through our series in Acts, we pray that you will place a rich deposit in each of our hearts as we listen to Paul, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you, Paul.
Thank you, Chris. And thank you, everybody. Good morning and welcome, or hello if you're watching us on catch up. Yeah, I'm really loving that song with which the band closed that opening set. It's new to us as a church. In fact, it's new to the world because if you didn't already know it, it was written recently by Debs and Tom. It's an amazing worship song, and I hope it's fed you this morning as it has fed me. If you were listening to the sofa chat beforehand, my wife Jackie was explaining that we became grandparents on Friday morning. That means I'm now pops. And that has knocked down one of my two remaining life ambitions. I've only got really two big ambitions in life. One was to be a granddad, and the other is to play tennis on my 80th birthday. So one down. Let's hope we're good for the other in a few years' time. If you get our Friday email, you'll have been encouraged to read quite a lengthy section of Acts, chapters 9, 10, and 11. And we're going to be concluding our look at Acts over this term between now and Christmas. And that means that each week we will be overviewing quite a significant chunk of Scripture. As the Spirit works with the preachers, some may highlight one particular passage from within that. But in order for us all to get the narrative and the all that Acts has to teach us, we do encourage you to be reading the whole of the book over this term. And today I'm actually going to take us at a fair trot through those three chapters, because we learn something quite significant that is repeated over and over again. I just want you to imagine something for a moment. I can't imagine I'm talking to anybody, either live or on catch-up, who has not been in a car. Most of you, many of you watching, will be drivers. Many of you will own a car. And I want you to imagine for a moment that cars had been designed with the windscreen and the rearview mirror with their dimensions reversed. In other words, the rearview mirror is huge and the windscreen is tiny. Driving would be a very different proposition. And I want to just hang that analogy, that image in front of you, because I think that one of the dangers that we find here, and I think is true of us even today, is that our rearview mirror looms larger than it should. That if we're moving forward, the windscreen needs to hold our attention. Yes, the rearview mirror is significant. We need to look at it from time to time. We need to be aware of what is behind us in our past. But we mustn't allow that to dominate and to close over the future to which God calls us, especially in a time such as this. In a time such as the early church faced. If you've been following us as we have begun this journey through Acts, you remember that one of the central things we've discovered is that the early church, having been commissioned by Jesus to be his witnesses, not just where it was comfortable in their own city, but to the ends of the earth, they had not begun to fulfill that commission. The church had grown, things were amazing in Jerusalem, but the commission to go to Judea, to Samaria, to the ends of the earth was largely unfulfilled. And it's the persecution that breaks out against the church in Acts chapter 8, following the stoning to death of Stephen, the first Christian martyr, that, as it were, scatters the church abroad. And we've been thinking how today's pandemic has scattered us as a church. We can no longer meet in the large numbers that we used to when we gathered before COVID. Now we are scattered. And we're calling this series Emmanuel for a Scattered Church. And the manual is very practical. It answers questions about how do you do such and such. And so today, the question is, or the answer, is about whether we're rearview mirror people or windscreen people. Whether we are looking back and fixated with our past, whatever that may mean, or whether we're prepared to open our eyes to God's big future. These chapters, 9 to 11, really provide a hinge moment in the Christian gospel. Without these chapters, it's unlikely that this live stream would be happening today, unlikely that we would be Christians. The characters that we meet, Jesus' early followers and those who've come to faith since his resurrection, as the good news has been proclaimed, have to face a choice. Are they going to look to the past or the future? Are they going to stay here, or are they going to allow the Holy Spirit to lead them into the new thing? And as we'll see today, a great deal of this is to do with racial prejudice. And that's obviously very resonant in today's society. So my how today is, if we are to be truly people of God's kingdom, people after his heart, and people who effectively communicate the good news, we have to allow the Holy Spirit to help us eradicate prejudice in all its forms. And as we go through these chapters, obviously at a fairly high level overview, I want you to remember that in mind. If we think back to chapter 6, why Stephen, who became a martyr, and why Philip, who Chris, our curate, who's leading today's gathering, was preaching about in his brilliant sermon last week, they were chosen and put in their positions because of racial dispute. If you remember, the Hellenistic Jews had a dispute against the Hebraic Jews. Now, that may sound all Greek to you. Actually, only half of them were Greek. Well, none of them were Greek. Let me try and explain. They were all Jews. The Hebraic Jews resolutely stuck with all the traditions of the past. The Hellenistic Jews did that, but they adopted the language and the customs of the Greek world around them. So they were of the same ethnicity, and yet they were at odds. It reminded me a little bit of my introduction to Belfast in the 1980s when I first met Jackie. And although all I could see were people who looked identical, mainly white, going about the streets, for those living there, people were aware of who was Catholic and who was Protestant. And God's heart cannot abide prejudice. We are not given, as his people, to determine who gets to hear the gospel, who has the chance to respond. And this is something we need to work at together. And there are so many clues, not just scattered across Acts, but actually really put into our faces. Last week, Philip in Samaria goes further south and he encounters an Ethiopian. So there's somebody not just from a different culture, but a different skin color. The Holy Spirit ministers. This man comes to faith. And as church tradition has it, returns to Ethiopia and is the founder of the Coptic Church, which outside the church in Jerusalem has claimed to be the oldest Christian church in existence. Chris concluded his preach last week at the end of Acts 8, where we see Philip traveling on, preaching the good news, until he arrives in Caesarea. If we were to leap forward to Acts 10, verse 1, and it will help you to have a Bible switched on or open as we go through today, because we are going to be moving through. We read that in Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, and we'll come back to him in just a moment. Now, Luke is moving us at quite a pace, but we have to understand that quite a lot of time is elapsing. When the church was scattered, people didn't hop in their cars or take helicopters or planes. They mostly walked. They had to find new communities, maybe meeting up with relatives or maybe starting off again. They had to find somewhere to live, something to do, to bring in money, and so on. And so by the time we get to Acts 9, there is already a Christian community in Damascus. And in Acts 9, we are reintroduced to Saul. Now, if you don't remember Saul, he's definitely a rear view mirror kind of guy at this stage. He is a rising star among the Pharisees, and his whole world is dominated by the rearview mirror. Everything he holds passionate is in the past, and he sees it as his life mission to preserve everything that's in the rearview mirror, all the traditions, all the customs. And his longing for the future is simply that nothing will come in to corrupt or spoil what he has inherited, his legacy. We first met him holding coats of those who were stoning Stephen. Now that sounds like such an, I don't know, an anemic phrase, but to me it carries a hint of brutality. You couldn't stone somebody to death wearing your coat because you really had to get your muscles into the throwing. So this little phrase to me is part of that description of the banality of evil. And I think it's just amazing of our God that he chooses the cloakroom attendant of persecution to be the great propagator of the Christian gospel across the known world in the first century. But at this stage, Saul is breathing out threats against those who belonged to the way. That's how the followers of Jesus were first known, those who belonged to the way. And so he gets permission from the high priest. This is all at the beginning of Acts 9. And he heads off to Damascus to persecute and prosecute anybody he could find who belonged to the way. But as he approaches Damascus, he has this extraordinary experience. He's flooded with light. He falls from his horse. He hears a voice that reveals itself to be the voice of Jesus, asking why Saul is persecuting him. And through this process, Saul is rendered blind and is led into the city. Pick it up with me at verse 10. In Damascus, there's a disciple named Ananias. And the Lord calls to him in a vision. Now, another of the things that we learn in terms of the how of Acts as a manual for how we become effective disciples of Jesus is how we listen for the specific instruction of Jesus through his Spirit. And several times today as I speak, you will hear that specific instruction. Verse 11, Ananias is told, go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he's praying. And he, in a vision, has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him. Ananias responds from the rear view mirror. Have you ever done this? It's almost as though Ananias says, Lord, I wonder whether you've heard about Saul. I wonder whether you've heard what this man is actually doing to people like me. He's here to take us to prison. That's the rearview mirror approach. But in verse 15, the Lord says to Ananias, go. Do you remember we had that how in the early couple of preaches that we wait to be filled with the Spirit, and then we go empowered by the Spirit. God says, I've chosen this man Saul to proclaim my name to the Gentiles. So Ananias is the first character we meet in our readings who has to exchange the rearview mirror for the windscreen of God's big possible future. And I love the way that Ananias responds with obedience. And again, this is part of the how of the manual, that when we hear God speak, even when it is challenging, we don't want to accept it. When we hear God speak and when God says go, we respond with obedience. Because in the Christian life, success resembles nothing more closely than obedience. And I love the words that come out of Ananias' mouth. As he enters the house of Judas in Straight Street, he finds Saul. What does he say? Brother Saul. What a beautiful thing. Saul could have expected all sorts of treatment from a follower of the way because his reputation had gone before him. And yet instantly he is welcomed. And I just wonder about us and our own prejudices. Are there people, I'm going to be asking this question again and again today. Are there people you would struggle to call brother or sister? This is an extraordinary invitation of grace, because at this moment, the Holy Spirit hasn't come upon Paul. Technically, Ananias could say, well, he's not yet my brother, because he hasn't prayed the prayer of acceptance and all that sort of stuff. But Ananias's heart is to accept and welcome Saul. And the Bible says that as Ananias lays hands on him, as the Holy Spirit fills Saul, something like scales fall from his eyes. And to keep our analogy going, it's as though Paul's rear view mirror of life is just exploded. And in its place, he finds himself staring out through the windscreen of God's great future. He's baptized. He begins to preach in Damascus. He begins to win converts. There's a plot to kill him, and he escapes, and he goes to Jerusalem. Verse 26 of Acts 9. When he came to Jerusalem, surprise, surprise, he tried to join the disciples, but they weren't that keen, because again, their prejudice told them that he could not be trusted. That's rearview mirror, prejudice. Verse 27, but Barnabas. Barnabas is the one who in Acts 4, had brought some land and given it freely to the apostles for the needs of the poor. Barnabas, whose name means literally son of encouragement. Barnabas is the one. He goes and takes Saul. He introduces him to the church leaders in Jerusalem. He speaks for Saul, and enables Saul to join the community. And as a result of Barnabas being willing to look through God's windscreen, Saul begins to teach and to preach. Again, there's a plot to kill him, and he's sent off to Caesarea, back to Tarsus. Remember that. So we have Philip in Caesarea, a centurion named Cornelius in Caesarea, Saul in Tarsus. At the end of verse 9, and I hope you're able to follow this. Do listen again if it's challenging, or read the passages later. But we just, two little instances in the life of Peter. Peter is traveling around, one of the leaders of the church in Jerusalem. He ends up in Lydda. He finds a man who's been paralyzed and confined to bed for 8 years. And Peter says to him, Jesus Christ heals you. Get up and roll up your mat. And Aeneas gets up. I can't read those words without being profoundly challenged. You know, where is my faith to say to somebody, Jesus Christ heals you? And in verse 35, we read, all those who lived in Lydda and Sharon saw this and turned to the Lord. Again, we see the power of demonstration, enabling proclamation, leading people to faith. Peter goes down to Joppa. That's going to be significant. He meets a wonderful Christian lady called Tabitha, who's just died. The reason he meets her is because in the powerful name of Jesus, he raises her from the dead. And again in verse 42, this became known all over Joppa. Many people believed in the Lord. And Peter stayed in Joppa for some time with a tanner named Simon, whose house was by the sea. If you've ever been anywhere near a tannery, you'll know that it's a good idea to site it by the sea. So Peter is in Joppa. Okay, so this sets us up for an extraordinary hinge moment in the life of the early church, and this encounter between Peter, the Jewish leader of the church in Jerusalem, and Cornelius, a Roman centurion, Acts 10 and 11. And again, I'm simply going to lead us through the narrative. Right at the beginning of Acts 10, we meet this guy called Cornelius. He's a centurion in what was known as the Italian regiment. Now, scholars think that he might have been retired by this stage. But the Italian regiment, you've got to think of like the SAS. It's the cream of the Roman imperial forces. You could only be a member of that regiment if you'd been born in Italy. They were the crack troops. So this guy had status in the empire. But Luke tells us that he was devout and God-fearing and prayed regularly. And an extraordinary drama unfolds over 4 days. Day one, at about 3 PM, we're told, Cornelius was praying. I find this incredibly moving. Cornelius couldn't actually become a Jew, but it was as though he was trying everything he could to be close to the God to whom he was praying, but didn't know in the way that he was about to. If you remember back in Acts 3, when Peter and John healed the cripple outside the gate called Beautiful, outside the temple in Jerusalem. They'd gone up at about 3 in the afternoon, the hour for prayer. So here's Cornelius, not a Jew, a Gentile, praying at that hour. And he sees a vision. And again, notice the specificity of the voice of the Spirit. Send men to Joppa, find Simon the tanner, whose house is by the sea, and bring with you a man named Peter. So Cornelius sends men off. I think we might just have the map on the screen. That's fantastic. So if you can see the big sea or lake in the middle, that's the Dead Sea. Just to your left and above is Jerusalem. You can probably see that. And then I've circled Joppa and Caesarea. So Cornelius is in Caesarea and Peter is in Joppa. It's about 30 miles down the coast. And the implication is that these servants of Cornelius traveled on foot because it takes them 2 days. So thank you. We can leave that map. So day two, Cornelius' servants are just about to enter Joppa. It's noon. Peter is on the flat roof of his guest's house, of his host's house, and he is praying. And God gives him a vision. God gives him a vision of a sheet lowered from heaven, full of animals. Now, for the Jews, there were certain animals that were declared ritually unclean and must not be eaten, and others that could be. And this sheet is just full of all of them. And God's voice says to Peter, you can kill and eat what you like. And Peter refuses because his rear view mirror has told him that he must not do this. His rear view mirror has taught him all his life about ritual impurity, about the types of food you must eat. And God has to do this 3 times. 3 times the vision appears. 3 times the voice comes. And at the end, God says, do not call anything impure that God has made clean. And I just want to hang the question there. Are there people, we wouldn't use that language, but are there people who deep down inside, either individuals or groups of people or types of people, that actually if we're really honest before God today, we would name as impure, that we don't really want to engage with? As Peter hears this voice telling him that, the doorbell is about to go. And the Holy Spirit says, 3 men are arriving. They're going to ask for you. And they're going to ask you to go with them down up to Caesarea. Go with them without question. And in verse 23, we read that Peter invites the men into the house with him. It may not sound a great deal, but this would have been the first time in his life that Peter had invited non-Jews into his home. His rearview mirror is giving way to the windscreen of God's big future. Day 3, Peter and some other believers in Caesarea set out. They go with Cornelius' servants back down to Joppa. It's an overnight trip again. Wouldn't you just love to know what they talked about on the journey? Maybe one day we'll find out. Day 4, they arrive at Cornelius' house. And Peter, in verse 28, greets Cornelius with these words. You are well aware that it's against our law for a Jew to associate with or visit a Gentile. But God has shown me that I must not call anyone impure or unclean. Now, that may tell us that Peter needed to brush up on his evangelistic skills somewhat. But nevertheless, that's what he said. Cornelius explains his vision. And Peter, in verse 34, says, I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts from every nation the one who fears him and does what is right. The word favoritism occurs just a handful of times in the New Testament. It never applies to an individual. It always applies to a racial group or a social class. Masters, slaves, no favoritism between the two. Jews, Gentiles, no favoritism. So Peter proclaims the good news. While he's still speaking, verse 44, the Holy Spirit falls on them. And in verse 45, the circumcised believers who'd come with Peter were astonished that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on Gentiles. And again, I wonder, Are there in the subconscious places of our hearts people that we would use the word even about? Or, you know, or so-and-so's, you know, I can't imagine any, you know, do you know what I mean? That language of even the Gentiles. And so Peter baptizes them with water. So there's still a little bit of the rearview mirror in play here. Acts 11, the apostles and the believers throughout Judea heard about this. Peter goes back to Jerusalem, and in verse 2 of Acts 11, the circumcised believers criticize him. You went into the house of uncircumcised men and ate with them. Big rear view mirror. And this is the choice between the rear view mirror and the windscreen that people are having to make. I remember as a youngster, back in the days when, for some Christians, you just didn't go to pubs. Some just didn't go to cinemas. Now, I'm not going to talk about that in any more detail, except to say that as a young person growing up in a Christian home with that sort of thought, it actually is very hard not to take a certain view of people who did go to pubs. Does that make sense? Because my rearview mirror, what I'd inherited, and loads of good reasons for that, but taken to an extreme, and the rearview mirror begins to condition the way that I was able to see people or not see them as acceptable to God or worthy of the gospel. And I just want to pause here to talk a little bit about this racial justice, this ethnic inequality. Many of you will remember I spoke about this the Sunday after Colston's statue came down here in Bristol. And I know that a sermon or two is not enough to address this issue. And so one of the things I just want to reference today is that we're looking at ways of finding how to progress a conversation within our church family about our own prejudices and about the gospel imperative for racial justice, for racial equality. This is not something that can be confined just to an inspirational talk once in a while. It isn't something that is just for those who feel really passionate about it. Because it's a gospel imperative, because God has no favorites, because God wants his good news to go to all people, regardless of any human barrier, racial justice is a gospel imperative, and it cannot be simply set aside for those who are passionate about it, but it has to actually become part of all our discipleship. And so we will be opening up ways to have conversations about that. I was chatting with an old friend who feels 100% British and also 100% from his historical ethnicity. He feels a member of the human race, and over all that, a child in God's kingdom. And we chatted about this issue. And I was profoundly struck when he said, you know, for me, there is no choice about whether to have these conversations or not. And I thought, actually, if we really want to be serious about that, then somebody like me, white and advantaged, I too should not have a choice about holding and having these conversations until racial justice is achieved. So you may be alarmed to hear that we're now going to get to today's reading, which is Acts 11, verses 19 to 26. And then there'll be a very brief close. Acts 11, 19 to 26. Now those who had been scattered by the persecution that broke out when Stephen was killed traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, spreading the word only among Jews. Rearview mirror. Some of them, however, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, went to Antioch and began to speak to Greeks also, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. And as Chris mentioned at the beginning, verse 21, the Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. News of this reached the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. Good choice. When he arrived and saw what the grace of God had done, he was glad and encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and a great number of people were brought to the Lord. Then Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. So for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught great numbers of people. The disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. The thing I love about this, there's a place for the old as well as the new. There's a place for people, and they would be led by Peter, who took the gospel almost exclusively to their own people, the Jews. And there were others, like Paul and Barnabas, who went out to the Gentiles. I love the fact that Barnabas is now such a windscreen type of guy, that when he goes, he sees what the grace of God had done. Saul, who became Paul, when he was operating with his rearview mirror, he just could not see the grace of what God had done, because his view was limited to that rearview mirror, which was the size of a windscreen. But Barnabas has now learnt, and he sees what God is doing, and he encouraged them, he was glad, and so on. And then I love the fact that Barnabas goes to Tarsus, searches for Saul, and brings him back to Antioch. I'm intrigued there that, as far as we know, the Holy Spirit doesn't give Barnabas, oh, by the way, Barnabas, I'll help you out with this. Saul is living at 26 Pembroke Avenue down in Tarsus, so you'll be able to find him. Because I think this was a test of Barnabas's dedication. He was going to go and find him. And the disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. Christian literally means little Jesus, little Christ. So if you call yourself a Christian today, God's heart for you as you go out into the world is that you will be a little Jesus to the people around. You will represent him. So just a couple of closing things. Where are you scattered? Around the parish, perhaps, of Clifton, or the city, or beyond the region, or maybe because of live stream somewhere else in the world. But you're scattered every day in workplace, school, community, family, leisure group. Can I encourage you this week to spend time again thinking about those places and the people who populate them? Most of you will have more than one, and you need to understand that you may well be the only Christian in that place. The little Jesus. God has placed you there for a reason. How do you respond to that? Secondly, to discern what the Lord is already doing and joining in. Isn't it a great encouragement to know that we don't have to take the initiative? God's already doing it. And I love the way the Holy Spirit is constantly opening the minds of the early disciples to see what he's doing, to see the grace that's at work, and then to encourage them to join in. Ask the Holy Spirit for specific revelation about the people you will encounter this week. Ask him for a name, and then be attuned when that name comes up. Have the boldness, even if it feels uncomfortable, to take your courage in your hands and go to that name person. Say, this may sound really weird, or however you want to do it, but I believe God has something good for you. And finally, just as a footnote, the intentional development of leaders, Barnabas and Saul. And this is something that we want to really work much harder at here at Christchurch. We're beginning by investing even more in our small community leaders, but we want to invest in young leaders and see them rise up. One of my hearts is for the young leaders in our church family to outstrip me by an amount I can't imagine, just as Barnabas was delighted for Saul to outstrip him as the leader of the Church of the Gentiles. Barnabas, as far as we know, didn't write anything in the New Testament. Paul was a great writer, but Barnabas was delighted for Saul to outstrip him. Well, there's been a huge amount in there today, and I just want to invite the Holy Spirit to visit us now, whether you're watching this live or on catch-up. We say together, come, Holy Spirit. I invite the Holy Spirit to highlight to you where a rearview mirror is just too dominant in your life. Might have nothing to do with prejudice. It might be to do with something in your past of guilt, shame, whatever it may be. But whatever is stopping you seeing through the windscreen, the big windscreen of God's future possibilities. Come, Holy Spirit, to each of us to bring specific revelation for this week. Give us eyes to see what God is doing, and then give us grace and courage to join in. And if we're perhaps a bit older and further on in the faith, to be praying for younger Christians and their leadership and investing in them with the heart that they might outstrip us. So wherever you are, just invite the Holy Spirit to come and do his work in your heart, your mind, your life today. Our worship leaders are going to lead us in a song for reflection, a song that will lead us into our sharing of communion today. Come, Holy Spirit, reveal what's on your heart to ours. Place what is in your mind in ours. Shape our life to be like that of Jesus. Amen.